3 through 6. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate."
Please, if you want to mark them in your songbook, the invitation song will be 584.
Good morning. So good to see you out this morning. I think it's about 70 degrees outside. We're getting perfect weather here. But throughout our day, please continue to remember those who are in harm's way down in Florida, as well as those who are still suffering in Texas as well. Just keep them on your constant prayers as we go out through this next couple days, for sure, and even longer. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. That's going to be the first verse that we're going to read, Genesis chapter 1. I hope everyone's excited about our spiritual growth seminar coming this next week. I know I am. Stan Dowk will be with us from Bernie. And so make sure you invite your friends and family to that. We're going to have this really unique chance to go and worship out in the park and to have a cookout out there. And we've got some postcards there in the foyer, so pick those up and give them to your friends or mail them to your friends. And I think it'll be a wonderful time of growth for us as a congregation. About a week and a half ago, there was a statement that came out called the Nashville Statement. And in this statement, 150 scholars, preachers, as well as Christian writers came and signed this statement about human sexuality. And in this statement, they spoke about 14 affirmations and 14 denials concerning human sexuality. And in this document, they affirmed that what we see in the Scriptures is that the only God-honoring way of sexuality in our lives is for one man to be married to one woman for life. And thus, they denied any other type of form of sexuality, whether it's homosexuality, transgenderism, or any other type of adultery or sexual immorality, as not God-honoring, not being what God wants, not fulfilling God's purposes in creation and in redemption. The reason they came out with this statement was because they believe in our world there is a distorted truth about our sexuality. And they believe it's important for the church to be clear about what the Scriptures teach concerning human sexuality and how we can use our sexuality or not use our sexuality to be faithful to the Lord. And in reading this document, I kind of searched on social media looking for what was the response to this statement. There we are. And one of the responses I received and was able to look at was that some agreed with the content of the statement, but they disagreed with the approach of this statement. Some of them said, "I don't know if this statement is going to bring people closer to God. I think this statement might actually hurt our ability to evangelize people who are homosexual or transgender or those who are sympathetic to their causes." And so they said instead of publishing a statement that it would have been much more effective for the gospel if we could just sit down and ask questions and be sympathetic and empathetic and encouraging to these people. And that would open up the doors maybe for them to share the gospel with them. And I believe that is a discussion that I would like to have. What is the best way that we can reach those who are struggling with their sexuality? However, the one reaction that saddened me was the ones that disagreed with the content of this statement. One of the responses I found on Twitter was this one. It says, "The God I know does not support the the Nashville Statement. Another person put on Twitter, "Jesus has been hijacked." Hashtag Nashville Statement. Another said, "Go to church this Sunday and ask your preacher if they affirm the Nashville Statement. And if they do affirm it, then leave that church." Another person said that this statement was anti-Christian. And I think their reaction shows why there is a need for this teaching within the church. There is a need for us to be clear about what God wants from us as far as human sexuality. I know some responses said something along the lines of, "Well, I don't see a statement about pride. I don't see a statement about gluttony. I don't see a statement about greed or materialism and so forth. I don't see a statement about that. Why are they just picking on this one sin?" And to that I would say that it is important for us to condemn all sins, to make sure that we are trying our best to get away from any sin that we find the Scriptures teach us about. And so I don't think we do need to get on our hobby horse concerning this. However, it seems that there's so much confusion in our world. The spirit of the age has confused so many of us, and many of us who call ourselves Christian disagree with this statement, disagree with what the Scriptures teach concerning biblical human sexuality. And so even though we see that this statement might not be covering every single sin in the Scriptures, I think it's important for us to be clear when it comes to human sexuality, what the Lord wants us to do and not to do. And what I think any discussion about biblical sexuality, where I think it should start in the very beginning. It should start in Genesis chapter 1. And what we see there in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27 is that God created male and female. He created a distinction between the genders. God was the one who made the gender. And there in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, he said he created them in his image, male and female. And as he was creating them in his image, we find in Genesis chapter 2 that their differences between the genders allowed them to get married to one another. It was the institution of marriage that came thereafter. The Lord looked down upon man and saw that man needed a helper. He needed a mate. He saw that it was not good that the man was alone, and so he formed out of his own body a woman who was different, who was distinct from him. And from that, we see there in verse 24, the Lord instituted and created this marriage covenant. He says there, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Here we see God creating marriage, and when he says he created marriage, it was for one man and one woman to leave all and to become united, to be one flesh. Now, this one flesh, it includes a lot of things. You know, it includes our finances, it includes our relationships, it includes our goals. It's uniting all of our lives together, but also it includes our sexuality, includes our physical nature, becoming one flesh between a man and a woman. Now, I know some people will look through the Old Testament especially and say, "Well, you know, there's a lot of variation from this ideal that we find in the beginning. There's a lot of men who were approved by God that they were allowed to have multiple wives. And many of them had multiple wives. They had relations with concubines and with slave girls. Yet they were approved. Why did God allow that at that time?" And we could get into this long discussion about why God allowed that at that time. But essentially, it doesn't matter to us anymore because the covenant that we serve is the covenant of Jesus Christ. And with Jesus, what we see is that he reaffirms this ideal that we see in the very beginning. There in Matthew chapter 19 that Gabriel read for us, what we see there in Matthew chapter 19 is Jesus reaffirming what marriage is all about. He is approached by the Pharisees, asking them if it was lawful for someone to divorce. To that, Jesus responds, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female. Jesus goes back to Genesis 1. He says he made them distinct. Verse 5, and says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Again, this uniting, becoming one flesh, Genesis chapter 2. So, they are no longer two, but one flesh. And therefore, God, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So it is in this context of divorce that Jesus is able to reaffirm what marriage is all about. And within this relationship, he shows that the only approved sexuality is between a man and woman when they're joined by God for life. And we see further indication of that just a chapter back in Matthew chapter 15. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus speaks about the things that defile us. He says it's not the things that we put into our body, into our mouth, and go through our digestive system. That's not the thing that makes us defile before God. Rather, it's what comes out of the heart. And in there, he lists all kinds of sins. And among these sins are adultery and sexual immorality. Excuse me. Adultery, which means cheating on your spouse, right? And sexual immorality. The word here in the Greek is a very broad term. It's the word porneia. And it means any sexual experience outside the confines of marriage, of a man and a woman that are joined together for life. I know a lot of people say, well, Jesus never said anything against homosexuality. Well, if we look at these scriptures, I believe we see that he only believed the God-ordained way for us to express ourselves sexually was within a marriage relationship. Plus, if you think about Jesus speaking to the crowd that he spoke to, it doesn't make sense that he would mention homosexuality. In fact, what we see in Palestine at the time is the Jews all believed that homosexuality was sinful. So Jesus talking about it being a sin among them who all agreed that it was a sin was really useless. However, when we get further on in the New Testament, we start seeing it pop up in the writings of Paul. We got to understand there's a change of audience there. That Paul, he was speaking to the Greco-Roman culture, and they did have an issue with homosexuality. And in that context, and to that audience, what we see is that Paul speaks about it. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 and 10, listing off people who practice sin, he includes in this list who will not inherit the kingdom of God, he includes those who practice homosexuality. Then in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 27, Paul is talking about how the Gentiles had rebelled against God, and God just allowed them to do what they wanted to do. He allowed them to go into their sin and to eventually be judged for that sin. And in there, he speaks about what happens when people turn their back on God, when they worship creation over the Creator. And he lists several sins in this passage, but he uses the unnatural idea of homosexuality as his main example of people trading in their natural desires for unnatural desires. And to that he says, verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. I think we see in the scriptures that here homosexuality is something that God does not want. It is sinful. But really any sexual sin is any kind of sex that occurs outside of the marriage relationship, outside of a man and a woman being joined together for life. So that's what the scriptures teach about biblical sexuality. There's only one context in which God approves of us using our sexual nature as human beings. Now, having said that, I think it's important for us to address those maybe who are here who have struggled with the attraction to the same sex. Or maybe someone who has had some identity crisis with your sexual nature, that you've had some questions about that. That if that is you, if you are struggling with that, if you are tempted towards those kinds of sins, I just want to say to you this morning, God loves you so much. He wants you to live for Him and to serve Him. That we all have temptations. We all have things that pull us away from God if we act upon it. And all of us, each day of our lives, have to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. I know there's this thing that it's kind of like some type of campaign ad that has come out here in the past few years. And the message they want to send is a message that people are born that way. Maybe you've seen that phrase before, born that way. Essentially what it's saying is that people who are struggling with homosexual thoughts and desiring to have relationships with people of the same sex, that they can't help who they are. The heart wants what the heart wants. They can't choose who they love. It's natural. They were born that way, and so we should accept them that way. And we could get into a big discussion about nature versus nurture, but really that's not important. What's important is that we all have temptation, and we all have to deny ourselves in one thing or another. Now, some people might have some temptations that are a lot stronger than other people, that might feel like it's more natural to them. Whether it's homosexuality or any other sin, there might be something that you say, I just feel like I have a tendency towards this temptation. I have this addictive personality, or I have this desire that is outside of what God wants me to do. And in everything, we all have to overcome that temptation. And the beautiful thing about the Scriptures is it promises us a chance, an opportunity to overcome any temptation we have. No matter if it feels like it's a part of who we are or not, God has promised us. We actually read it in our Bible class this morning. I appreciate Lonnie bringing it up. But there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, it says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. All the temptations that we have, someone else has." Okay? Verse 13, latter part, "God is faithful." God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. See, here Paul's saying, you have an opportunity to escape this temptation. You can overcome it. God will give you an escape. He will help you to endure it. We have to believe that God is faithful, that He will see us through whatever temptation that we might have. See, just because we have a tendency toward a certain temptation does not grant us permission to participate in it. Now, instead, when we have a temptation, even if it's very strong and a part of who we are, at least we believe that to be true, that we all have to deny ourselves. We all have to trust God that He is faithful, that He will help us to overcome any temptation that comes our way. At the same time, overcoming that temptation might not mean that they are going to overcome it and that's it. They're done with that temptation they can put in the past. Often for us, we realize that most of the temptations that we have in our lives are things that we've had for many years. Maybe even before we became Christians, we've had those temptations. These temptations stick with us. And so many people, in order to obey what the Lord says concerning biblical sexuality, many of them will have to deny themselves on a daily basis and will have to overcome this temptation with God's help every single day. But let me just encourage those who might be the people who overcome that kind of difficulty, that kind of temptation, to let you know that God can use you in a very profound way. He can use you as a testimony of how we overcome sin. That even in these temptations that seem so much of a part of who we are, that God can help us through. Your life can be a testimony about that. But also God can use you as a wonderful servant in His kingdom. Even if you might not be able to do the things that maybe other people are able to do, like get married. See, what we find in Scripture is even those who are single are highly valued in the church. If you think about the people who were celibate, who were single in the New Testament, you're thinking about good company there. You have Jesus, you have John the Baptist, you have Paul. That's pretty good company. Now, we're not sure if they dealt with this temptation or not when it comes to homosexuality. However, they were able to use their singleness to live a life that was profoundly significant for the Lord and His kingdom. And for anyone who maybe has to live a life of celibacy, to live a life of singleness, just know that you can be used by God in a significant way. In fact, what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is Paul not only saying that a celibacy, those who are celibate, are a gift to the church, but he even recommends people to be single in their lives. Look there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8, he says, "Now as a concession, and not as a command, I say this, I wish that all were as myself," single, right? "But each has his own gift from God of one kind and one another." And so he's calling singleness a gift. He's also calling marriage a gift, but he's calling singleness as a gift. We need to view singleness as a gift from God to the church. He continues on, verses 32 through 35, he says, "I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord." And then he finishes it out, verse 38. "So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better." So here Paul lifts up singleness on a pedestal and saying, this is a gift from God. And I think all of us need to understand that singleness is a gift from God. And any person who is single, who is a Christian, is not a second-class citizen, but someone that can serve the Lord with a lot of might and focus and a lot of passion. And we should honor those people, not look at them as second-class citizens, but honor them as a gift from God. And that's really what I want to end with, is talking about our response as a church, that we can't treat those who are single as second-class citizens, but we need to treat them as a gift. And sometimes the way we treat them as a gift is by refraining to say some things that we might think and believe. Many people, when they see someone who is single, what they rush to do is to egg them on to get married, to have a boyfriend, to have a girlfriend. And that person might not deal with homosexuality. They might really want to get married one day, but just imagine if someone who, because of their desires, because of their temptations, has to remain celibate for the rest of their lives. What if they overheard that? And they keep hearing you saying, you need to get married, you need to get a husband, you need to get a wife, so forth. They're probably going to think to themselves, I cannot be complete, I cannot be whole unless I am married. But that is so far from the truth. The only person, the only relationship that we have that will make us whole and full and complete is a relationship with Jesus Christ the Lord. Not anyone in this world, but just Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we need to quit looking down on those who are single. We need to be careful about the words that we say to those who are single, because we might be looking down on them by the words that we say. And really, we have to be careful, because when it comes to sexual sin, not a lot of people want to speak about it. In fact, not a lot of people like speaking about their, what we would call a regular sin, right? But especially when it comes to the sexuality, that's something that we are very private about and something that we don't want a lot of people to know. And it's even more enhanced if you have homosexual desire. I truly believe that if someone comes out to you and says, this is what I am dealing with. This is what I'm struggling with. This is a temptation, and I want to overcome. And for us as a church, it is our honor and our responsibility to be there for that person. It is our place to walk beside them and to love them and to care for them like we think Jesus would care for them if he saw us struggling with that type of sin. But we never know with so many people what they might be struggling with. So we need to be careful with our words. We need to be careful with our actions, the things that we do. When I was a resident assistant, an RA at Fried Hardeman, one of the rules was that the girls could not put immodest photos or posters on the wall in their dorm room. Now, the guys were not allowed to be in that dorm room. And so we had a discussion about this, why there was this rule. And it came out that a girl had put a swimsuit model on her wall. And it got back to the RA and the dorm mom and higher ups that it was quite a stumbling block to many of the females on that hall to see a woman swimsuit model up on that wall. You never know what people are going through. And so we should be conscious and sensitive about people struggling with all kinds of sins, but especially some of these sensitive sins, sensitive temptations that people go through. We have to be careful that with our words that we're not pushing people away from the truth. That by our actions, we are not making them seem like we, as Christians, hate those who struggle with those issues. In fact, that's one of the overriding things that the world says about the church, about Christians, is they think the church hates homosexuals. They are afraid of them. They are people who show contempt to those who are transgender. And so by our words, by our actions, by what we post on social media, we need to make sure that all that we do is seasoned with salt. It is full of grace and compassion and kindness and understanding, making sure that we do not push people further away from the truth by what we do. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36 that every careless word will come under judgment. And we need to make sure that our words, our actions are not causing people to stumble, to fall away from the Lord. But instead, as I mentioned earlier, we need to be people who surround people who have these temptations, to show them the deep community that the church is, that we're here to support each other, to help each other overcome. In fact, a lot of the people who are Christians, who have overcome and are continuing to overcome these desires, what they say that has really helped them remain faithful to the church was having deep relationships with other Christians over a long, extended time. That what it took was people listening to them, asking questions, empathizing with them, not condemning them, not attacking them, but showing them the love of Christ, trying to understand and trying to help them overcome. And we as a church have to supply that. We have to be there for those who are dealing with these issues, especially if they have to live a celibate life. We need to be the people who give them those deep relationships that they're missing out on with marriage. We need to be there for one another, help each other through our struggles, to have these deep relationships, this deep community within the body of Christ, so that we can support each other through whatever struggles we may have. So as we think about this Nashville statement, I think we definitely need to stand on the truth. We need to stand on the truth of God's Word and show people what the Bible says when it's concerning biblical sexuality. It's like Romans 12 and verse 2 says, don't be conformed to the world. We can't be conformed to the world when it comes to what the world says about sexuality. Yet at the same time, we need to live in such a way that we can make sure the truth is lived out, so that we don't push people away from the faith, but they understand that we, as the body of Christ here at Green Force, love and accept every single person. We love everyone despite their temptations, and that we're here to help. We're here to help them overcome. We're here to be that support group, to help them find that escape and to endure the temptation that they may have. So let's not be conformed to the world when it comes to this teaching. when it comes to human sexuality. Instead, let's be conformed to the Word of God. And let's be transformed in our action, how we treat one another, how we care for one another, how we're there for one another, by renewing our mind, as it says there in Romans 12 and 2. Renewing our minds so that we can discern what the will of God is, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. So let us renew our minds to see how we can help those who are struggling with these deep sins that are so ingrained within them. And let us be that beacon of truth to the world to show that we accept everyone, no matter who they are, and that we will help them overcome what Satan puts before them. That we can overcome with the truth, that we can overcome with each other's help and with a faithful God who is always there to help us. Let's pray together. Dear God, our Father, we are so grateful that you have loved us despite our temptation and despite our sin. And we ask, Lord, that you will help us day by day in whatever we may struggle with, that you will help us, Lord, to know your truth and to live it out each day. Even if it's difficult, even if it's hard, even if we have to carry our own cross, deny ourselves and follow you. Help us, Lord, to be people who overcome temptation, not seeing temptation as permission to sin. And help us, Lord, to stand firm in your truth, but at the same time, pave a path for people around us to live out that truth, to know that they are cared for, that they love, they are loved, that we're here to support them, and we're here to help them be in a right relationship with God. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, in this very difficult issue. And help us, Lord, to always be beacons of light, beacons of love, of empathy, and of your truth. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Maybe there's someone here this morning that is struggling with temptation, and you need the support of this congregation. I believe that you will find that here. Maybe you have never become a Christian and you need to be baptized into Christ this morning to wash away that sin. Unfortunately, it doesn't wash away the temptation, but it washes away that sin, puts us in a relationship with God where He gives us His Spirit to help us, to guide us, and He gives us His church as our family. Maybe that's you this morning. We'd love to help you with that. Whatever temptation you have, whatever sin that you've maybe done in the past, we're here to accept you and love you and to pray for you. Please come forward as we stand and sing this invitation song.
Softly and tenderly Jesus is calling for you and for me. See on the portals He's waiting and watching for you and for me. Come home, ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling. Oh, sinner, come home. Why should we tarry when Jesus is pleading for you and for me? Why should we linger and heed not His mercy? Mercy's for you and for me. Come home. You are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, oh sinner, come home. Time is now fleeting, the moments are passing from you and from me. Shadows are gathering, deathbeds are coming for you and for me. Come home, ye weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, oh sinner, come home. Oh, for the wonderful love he has promised, promised for you and for me. Though we have sinned, he has mercy and pardon, pardon for you and for me. Come home, come home. Ye are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, oh sinner, come home. 781. And then Brother Steve will lead us in our closing prayer. Wonderful story of love. Tell it to me again. Wonderful story of love. Wait the immortal strain. Angels with rapture announce it. Shepherds with wonder receive it. Sinner, oh, won't you believe it? Wonderful story of love. Wonderful, 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 wonderful story of love, wonderful story of love, though you are far away, wonderful story of love. Still he does call today, calling from Calvary's mountain, down from the crystal bright fountain, even from the dawn of creation. Wonderful story of love. I think I messed up there. Let's go to our Father in prayer. Wonderful, wonderful story of love.
Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for allowing us to come together and hear your divine word. For your words are written in stone. The laws of the land may say things are correct, that they are all right, but we must listen to your word. We want to thank you for all that you've given us, for watching over and protect us and guide us. We ask that you help those throughout the nation that are going through hard times now with hurricanes in the Gulf, wildfires in the West, that you comfort them and allow them to come to you for guidance and counseling. We ask that you heal our bodies and soothe our soul if it be your will, that you protect those that are absent from us, that you allow them to come home safely, that the world turns to you for guidance and counseling. But most of all, we want to thank you for your Son, Jesus, who died, suffered on the cross so we may have eternal life with you in heaven.